Go to the Word together. We want to have a time in the Word from 2 Samuel chapter 9. And let's start with a prayer. Father, thank you for each one of us gathered together in this moment by faith. And we pray that there will be no distractions, but give us a focused heart as we give you our attention with an open heart today. And we pray that you would teach us, bless us, show us the gospel afresh today with wonder in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The gospel changes lives. The grace of God changes lives. The word of God changes lives. I believe that with all my heart. It's why I am a pastor. It's why I'm a believer, a Christian. When the Holy Spirit opens the word to us, when the Holy Spirit will give us glimpses and a growing understanding of the grace of God, it can really change our lives forever. And perhaps we've even been Christians for many years, but there are times when the grace of God is made so clear to our lives that it can still revolutionize our relationship and help us with certain concepts that we've had. Maybe we've become legalistic or dry, or we've lost the wonder, and once again the Holy Spirit can bring it afresh to us. And in Ephesians 1:6 is our premise verse today, and it says this: to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved, that you and I have been accepted. The Greek word is that we have been graced, fully graced, that we are the objects and the beneficiaries of his amazing grace. We didn't deserve it, we could not earn it, and yet it was richly bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ. Now, the simple gospel can be framed a thousand different ways, and we endeavor to do that through the teaching of the Word of God. But perhaps in the Old Testament, no story frames it so beautifully as this one in 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's a wonderful example of grace in the story of one called Mephibosheth. Now, let's paint the background. David had come to be the king over Judah and of all of Israel. And he was a king that was loved. He had become very powerful. The kingdom had expanded. And he's sitting on his throne, and this incredible question comes to his heart. It's a shocking question. We read it in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, the first part of this question will be a common question for any king that would come to the throne. Is there anyone left of the descendants of the previous king? And the reason for that was because it was common that the new king would find the descendants of the previous king and kill them, so that there would be no threat to his throne. And any of those descendants would be living in fear, expecting that that's what would come to them. They would expect nothing else. So the first part of the question is not unusual. Is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul? But it's the second part of the question that is shocking and should get our attention. So that I may show him kindness. Now, as students of the Bible, we are taken back with this. These two phrases, the house of Saul and showing him kindness. Because as we've studied 1 Samuel, that incredible history where we see that Saul was David's number one opponent, enemy, persecutor. He hunted him day and night. In fact, Saul became obsessed and consumed with the idea that he just wanted to kill David. We read in 1 Samuel 18, when they came back from battle, and the women sang the song, "Oh, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And from that day, it says that Saul eyed David suspiciously and looking for the moment where he could kill him. And in that very same chapter, verse 10, there was a spear in Saul's hand, and he cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But he escaped. Verse 29, and Saul was more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. In the next chapter, verse 1, he told Jonathan and all his servants that they should kill David. In verse 10, then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear once again, but he escaped. Verse 11, he sent messengers to David's house that they would kill him in the morning. Verse 15, bring him to me that I may kill him. Chapter 20, verse 31, send and bring him here to me, for he shall surely die. You get the picture. This wasn't for a week or a month. This was for years that David was in exile, cold and hungry often, going from cave to cave in fear of his life. Now, of course, many of the Psalms came out of this time of trouble, and David was prepared, and a great work taking place in his own heart and life to prepare him for the throne. Nevertheless, Saul wasn't someone that would be favored naturally in David's life. So we get the picture there. For years Saul was pursuing David, and yet we come to this shocking question. And it should grip us. It should stop us in our tracks as we read this. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And this word kindness, it's the Greek word chesed. It means loving kindness or steadfast love, or we could say grace. It's a beautiful word. It magnifies our Lord because of the relationship he had with Israel. It was not based on their merit, but it was based on chesed. It was based on grace. It's an unconditional, loyal, covenant love that is unstoppable towards the ones that are loved. So David asked this question. Now, why did he ask the question? And notice the words, for Jonathan's sake. Now, Jonathan, who was Saul's son, had a deep friendship with David. And Jonathan recognized that David was to be the next in line. He recognized that David was God's anointed, that he would sit on the throne. Even though he was the rightful heir, he recognized that with David. And he made a covenant with David. We read it in 1 Samuel 18. It says, he said, make a covenant. And the word there is not make, but only, but it means to cut a covenant. It would involve cutting and the shedding of blood, that there will be a scar left on the hand to show the covenant that you have made. In chapter 20, verse 14, Jonathan said to him, not only while I live you will show me kindness that I die not, but also you will not cut off your kindness from my house, my family, my descendants forever. And in verse 42 of that chapter, he says, the Lord be between us and our descendants forever. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. So now we fast forward. Saul and Jonathan died in battle. David has come to the throne. He asks this question, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And perhaps as he asks the question, he is looking at the scar on his hand, remembering the covenant that was made. And here we can see and we can hear the heart of the throne of grace as we consider the gospel, where it says, come boldly to the throne of grace, not in fear, but boldly to obtain mercy and find grace. For on that throne there is a God of grace in 1 Peter 5:10, who has a word of grace in Acts 20, verse 32. That we would be saved by grace in Ephesians 2:10. That we would grow in grace in 1 Peter 3:18. That we would stand in grace in Romans 5:2. On and on and on. The principle and the gospel of grace echoing all the way through the New Testament, showing us that there is a throne of grace beckoning, inviting, us to come to find grace. Now, verse 2. A servant of the house of Saul called Ziba was there, and they called him to David, and he said, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "Yes." And he asked him the same question, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I can show the kindness of God to?" Now, here he adds not just kindness, but the kindness of God. So again, we are taken back. That kindness of God and the house of Saul. This is like saying the grace of God to the worst sinner, the God of grace and the chief of sinners meeting. And this is, of course, to the glory of the gospel. And Ziba answers the king and said, "Well, there's still the son of Jonathan who is lame in both his feet." You see, Jonathan did have a son. His name was Mephibosheth. And this son was made lame in both his feet. It's a few chapters earlier in 2 Samuel 4 that we find out how that happened. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came, and the nurse took him up and ran with him and fled. And as it happened, that he fell and became lame. Excuse me. Now, the nurse took him up, carried him, and somehow there was a fall, there was an accident, and tragically, the child was made lame in both of his feet. He was crippled by the fall, never to be able to walk again. This fall that happened years before would affect his whole life. Mephibosheth would grow up in the effects of the fall. And the sensitive reader of the Bible sees the application and the mirror of himself. For we also have been crippled by a fall. It's recorded in the early chapters of Genesis that we were made in the image of God and yet man fell. And so to speak, we are crippled in both legs. We cannot walk with God. We cannot stand before God. But we are lame in both feet. And we sense the effects of the fall every day. There is something wrong, essentially, with us. We have the sense that we were made for something more, and yet we fall short. It's made evident in our lives, in our relationships, in our family, in our failings. Paul frames it the best in Romans 7 when he says, "What I am doing, I do not understand. For I will what I want to do, that is the thing that I don't do, but what I hate, that I do." He senses this conflict within him, a moral conflict of knowing what is right and yet finding himself doing what is wrong. Do you relate to that? Of course, we all do. In verse 18, he says, "To will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." How to perform what is good I do not find. How to do the right thing, I miss the target so often. In verse 23, he says, "I see another law in my members, in my body, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me," listen to this phrase, "bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am," he says. And we can't help but pause and see the irony in modern man, the technology, the wisdom, the information age, the incredible achievements, and yet man is still deeply flawed. With such knowledge and education, and yet man essentially cannot overcome those base flaws. It has been said that man can walk on the moon, but can he yet walk on the earth? Broken homes and relationships and prisons that are full, and racism and exploitation and selfishness in the heart of man. We get the picture. Like Mephibosheth, we are lame in both feet. We are fallen. We are crippled. I was made for something more, and yet I am fallen. So Ziba kind of writes him off. He says, well, there is a guy, his name's Mephibosheth, but he's lame in both feet. And David's next words are beautiful. He says, where is he? And this shows us the seeking heart of God. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And Ziba answers and tells him he's in a place called Lodibar, which interestingly enough means no pasture. That's no place for a sheep, is it? Where there is no pasture, a barren, dry wilderness, where Mephibosheth is no doubt living in fear for his life of the king that is in the throne, and yet the king was about to bring him forth. In verse 5, they bring him from Lodibar. And imagine what is going through Mephibosheth's heart and mind at this time. The king has sent for you. David's entourage and messengers and army comes to gather him. Mephibosheth no doubt thinks, okay, here's the day. I thought it would come. I was expecting it would come, and now I'm going to get what's coming to me. I'm deserving of nothing else. This king will express justice. But he could never imagine what was in the heart of him that sat on the throne. And sadly, this is the problem with so many Christians, obviously non-Christians, but even Christians today, who still do not come to terms with what is in the heart of him who is on the throne. That they see their God in a tainted light. They see their God as a hard taskmaster. They live in legalism and religion and have not come to terms with the glorious gospel of grace. They think that grace still is something that must be earned or merited. So Mephibosheth comes before Jonathan in verse 6. And he fell on his face and he did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, that's the first word. He names him. And he says, behold your servant. Again, Mephibosheth expecting judgment. Now I'm going to hear from the mouth of the king my sentence, my just reward. But then these glorious words come out again and we hear them echoed once more in this glorious passage. And David said to him, do not fear. That's the first thing. Do not fear, for I will surely show you. What a wonderful word, surely. In fact, it was David in Psalm 23, verse 6, who said, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And here David says to him, I will surely show you kindness, hesed, loving, loyal, steadfast, loving kindness. And he says, for Jonathan, your father's sake. Wait, did I hear that right? Mephibosheth perhaps looks up. He's puzzled. He looks to get confirmation from someone else. Is this really true, what the king is saying? That I will get kindness. I will get forgiveness. It's too good to be true. I remember vividly the day I first heard the gospel. Let me see, it was over 30 years ago now. I remember that night hearing the gospel, and in my heart, that was what came to my heart. This is too good to be true. You mean it's grace? And immediately I also understood that it could be nothing else, that I could not come to God or stand before God on any other ground but the grace of God, on any other terms but by the work that Christ would have done on my behalf. It made perfect sense to me as a sinner that I would be saved by grace, that I would be called by grace, that I would have no hope unless what was extended to me from the throne wasn't a justice towards me and my sin, but was a grace extended to me because of a fulfilled justice through Christ who had paid for my sin. So he says, fear not, I will show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake. And listen to this, and will restore you all the land of Saul your father, and you will eat bread at my table continually. Now notice this, not only do you get to live, but you also get an inheritance. And this is mercy and grace. Mercy is not only do you not get what you deserve, But grace is you also get what you do not deserve. You do not get judged or punished for your sin, but you actually get an inheritance of grace. And it's all because of a covenant that was made before Mephibosheth was born. Mephibosheth had no idea or had no knowledge about that agreement, that covenant that was made. It was happened before his birth. And it's the same with us, that we are beneficiaries of grace because of the cross and all that he did before we were even born. And he bowed himself, verse 8, "What is your servant that you would look upon such a dead dog as I am?" That's quite a self-image statement, isn't it? Dead dog, I am a dead. What is he saying? It's an expression of great contempt, saying, "I'm of no value, I'm of no worth, I am extremely unworthy, I am beneath consideration. Oh, David, why do you call me here this day? Why do you extend this grace to me?" To which the answer would be what? It would be for Jonathan's sake. We could say the same, "Oh God, why is it you showed such favor on me? I am not worthy, I am not deserving, I am a sinner." To which the answer would come, "Well, it's for Jesus' sake. It's in Jesus' name you come to me, not in your own name, not in your own merit, not by your own works, but because of my beloved Son." And the king told Ziba that Mephibosheth would be served and cared for. And at the end of verse 10, "Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Mephibosheth was to sit at the king's table as one of the king's sons all of his days. Verse 11, again, it says at the end, "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table." Listen to these words. "As one of the king's sons. He sits at my table as one of my own dear precious sons, as one of the royal family." Is this not the gospel for us? In John 1:12, "As many as received him," Jesus, "to them he gave the right or the power to become children of God, all those who believe in his name." 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love has been bestowed upon us, that we might be called the children of God." These are not just words. This is what has happened. These are the high gospel truths that our lives must be framed with today, that we have been given the right and the power to be the sons of God, that we are in his family. We are in his family, and we are sitting at the king's table all of our days, recognizing that great grace. Verse 13, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table." So he was brought permanently to Jerusalem. What a contrast from Lodibar, the place of no pasture, to Jerusalem, the city of peace. And that there sounds again the gospel, all from a place of barrenness to a place of bounty, a place of fear to a place of refuge, right? That I was lost and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was an outcast, but now I'm in the family. All of these wonderful words to describe the glorious gospel. It makes an emphasis at the end of the verse. Look at that, the end of verse 13. "He did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both feet." Really, just to highlight once again the glorious grace that is brought to light in this story and in the gospel, that we are sitting at the king's table and yet we are lame on both feet, but it is not seen. It is under the table. Though we are still sinners, we are at the table, eye to eye, face to face in the royal family. Don't look under the table. Don't be concerned with each other's failures or failings or the fact that we are sinners, for that is not where our fellowship lies. Our fellowship is not under the table, but it's across the table, at the king's table, as redeemed ones who sit at the king's table in the Father's house. And let's just close by reciting that verse, Ephesians 1:6, perhaps now in a fresh light. All to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And just as David would look across that table and he would see Mephibosheth, what was he reminded of? He was reminded of the covenant. He was reminded of Jonathan. When he saw Mephibosheth, he saw Jonathan. And when the Father sees us, oh, he sees us in his Son. We are hidden in the Son. And as an evangelical church and Christian, we understand from the scriptures that the question that comes from the throne of grace today is there anyone that I can show grace to for Jesus' sake? Perhaps you're one of those this morning. And join me in a prayer as we, just before 11, for those that will, we could have 2 minutes of silence after this prayer. So, Father, we do pray this morning. Perhaps there is someone listening and you identify with much in this message. And or just respond to the gospel today. Respond to that question. Oh, could I show you grace today? Could I show you loving kindness today? Could I save you today? And in your heart, just say, yes, here am I, Lord. Save me, please, by your grace. I am not worthy, but I understand the gospel in this moment that you, Jesus, died for my sins, and I accept you as my Savior. In Jesus' name. And we thank you for this day that we are recognizing and remembering together, the Remembrance Sunday, as we consider all those who paid such a high price in the generations before us that we might have freedom and blessings upon our land. Oh, we're so thankful today. And in Jesus' name, we close this. Amen.